We as believers in Jesus Christ are privileged to be able to know and understand something of God's plans for the future. He has revealed himself in some detail regarding the way that he will work to bring his redemptive plan for creation to completion. And the fullest revelation of that plan is contained in the book of Revelation. And chapter 6 to 19 are a somewhat detailed unfolding of the seven-year period leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. What is of special significance to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ is that the rapture of the church, which will remove us from the earth and into the presence of God himself, occurs prior to the beginning of this seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years tribulation. We are studying events that take place within that period of time. It's a time of judgment mixed with mercy, because during this seven-year period, multitudes are being destroyed under the judgments of God for their unbelief, but great numbers are also being drawn to salvation from all nations and tribes and peoples on the face of the earth. Three series of judgments move us through this period of time. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Each set of judgments increases in severity. We are looking at the trumpet judgments. We have looked at the first six trumpet judgments. These trumpet judgments came out of the seventh seal. When the seventh seal was opened, the seven trumpets come out. As each trumpet is blown, another judgment is directed toward the earth. The last three trumpet judgments are especially severe in their impact upon the world, so they are called woes. The fifth and sixth trumpet judgments resulted in demonic beings of fierce character being turned loose on the people on the earth. The fifth trumpet resulted in demons being turned loose out of the abyss, and they inflicted indescribable pain on the unbelievers on the earth. Pain so awful, so intense, that God says in verse 6 of chapter 9, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. God will not permit them to die, but their pain will be so overwhelming that that will be their only wish. That trumpet judgment, which extended over a 5-month period of time, is followed by the unleashing of another host of demonic beings, led by four angels who are now bound at the river Euphrates. The impact of the loosing of these four demonic beings and the whole host of demonic forces that follow them, being in number 200 million, is that 1/3 of the earth's population will now die. So under the fifth trumpet, people have intense pain and can't die. Now under the sixth trumpet, 1/3 of the earth will die under that judgment alone. And verse 18 of chapter 9 emphasized that point. When you come to verse 21 of chapter 9, you have completed the sixth trumpet judgment. We come now to a break in the flow of the judgments, an interlude where further events are unfolded for us before the next trumpet judgment sounds. We had a similar situation after the sixth seal. The sixth seal was broken at the end of chapter 6, chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. The seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8 and verse 1. So you have a break or an interlude, chapter 7, where you had the 144,000 sealed, and you had revealed a whole host of martyrs who come to believe in Jesus Christ during the tribulation and are martyred for their faith. After that break or interlude, then the seventh seal is broken. So at the end of chapter 9, we have the completion of the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet will not sound until you come over to chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. The second woe is past, verse 14. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. So from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 13, you have an interlude or a break in the flow of the trumpet judgments. And this helps heighten the anticipation and preparation for this climactic judgment. Because the sounding of the seventh trumpet will institute the final phase in God's program in bringing to completion His plan for His creation in judgment, in redemption, in ultimate glory. So we are on the brink of the final phase, the final step of God's program. This interlude helps to prepare us for this momentous event of the sounding of the seventh trumpet and all that will happen as a result of the sounding of this trumpet. Perhaps a word about where we are in the seven-year tribulation at this point. The 70th week of Daniel is 7 years, divided into two equal parts of 3.5 years each, you remember. It's not possible to be absolutely sure where in that seven-year period we always are in chapter 6 to 19. There are two major views. One is that we come to the middle of the seven-year period after the sixth seal. We talked about this as we prepared to study chapter 7. And the sixth seal brings us to about the middle of the 70th week. That is why we have a break and the 144,000 are sealed to give them God's protection. Because the nation Israel will undergo intense persecution during the last 3.5 years. And the sealing of the 144,000 Jews assures and guarantees their protection and safety through that period of time. Also, the opening seal judgments parallel what are called the beginning of birth pangs in Matthew chapter 24. So there are many good commentators who believe that you arrive at the middle of the seven-year tribulation after the sixth seal, right about chapter 7 of Revelation. Another view of many excellent commentators is that you arrive at the middle of the tribulation after the sixth trumpet, which would mean as we come to chapter 10 and prepare for the seventh trumpet to sound, we are about at the middle of the tribulation period. The flow of the book of Revelation would seem to indicate this, because the events that will be described in chapters 11, 12, and 13 are identified as happening in the middle to the end of the 70th week of Daniel. They happen over the last 3.5 years. So if we're just moving along chronologically, it would seem from the flow of the events in the book, we have arrived at the middle point. That will be identified for us several times. Look with me at some expressions that indicate we have 3.5 years yet to go in the 70th week of Daniel. You might want to highlight these expressions. At the end of verse 2 of chapter 11, you have 42 months. Underline that or circle it. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. In verse 3, the middle of the verse speaks about 1,260 days. You ought to underline or circle that, 1,260 days. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. A prophetic year in Scripture is 360 days. It's rounded off, 360 days. When you divide the 1,260 by 360, you get 42 months or 3.5 years. When you come to chapter 12, the end of verse 6 in chapter 12, you again are told that we have 1,260 days. And here you have Israel fleeing into the wilderness to escape the persecution of Satan and his Antichrist. And they will be nourished in that wilderness for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. We know that's the last half of the tribulation. Down in verse 14 of chapter 12, Toward the end of verse 14, you have the expression, a time, times, and a half time. You got to underline that or circle it. Again, it pictures the fleeing into the wilderness of Israel. But here we're told that Israel is in the wilderness for a time, times, or time, two times and a half time. Three and a half times. Coming from the expression in the book of Daniel that we'll talk about in a future study. It's the same period of time called 1,260 days in verse 6. It's a period of 3.5 years, and that's made clear at the end of the book of Daniel's prophecy as well. Then when you come down into chapter 13, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, authority to act for, underline it, 42 months was given him, referring to the career of the Antichrist as he assumes world power for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So these time identifications would seem to indicate that we have arrived at the middle of the tribulation if we are moving in a chronological order. And thus the sixth trumpet, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, brings us to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. I don't believe you can be dogmatic absolutely on where we are in the tribulation. I've given you some of the indications in the two views briefly. The results or impact are the same. If the first six seals occur during the first 3.5 years and the trumpets carry us into the second 3.5, then what we have in chapters 11, 12, and 13 are some events that take us back to the midpoint and overlap. It seems to me in the flow of the book, it's easiest to say that we come to the middle of the tribulation after the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet judgment will sound about the middle of the tribulation, so the bowl judgments take place over the last 3.5 years. Chapter 10 forms an important part of these events. It prepares the way for the tremendous unfolding of events that are now to be revealed. Events that we're so familiar with. The two witnesses of chapter 11. The war in heaven between Michael and the archangel and the forces of Satan and the beginning of the persecution of Israel. The career in chapter 13 of the Antichrist and the false prophet with the infamous number 666 at the end of chapter 13. Then moving on to the bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16, the destruction of religious Babylon in chapter 17, commercial Babylon in chapter 18, and the dramatic second coming to earth in chapter 19, the establishing of the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. Chapter 10 really prepares John for giving the prophecies of these yet to unfold events. In verse 11 of chapter 10, John is told, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." In effect, John, you have prophesied to this point. Now there is more. And the prophecies are more dramatic, more specific, more intense. Because the last 3.5 years brings to completion the plan and program of God in preparation for the reign of his son on earth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun. His feet like pillars of fire." As we've noted, the book of Revelation is a book of angels. I quickly went through and counted yesterday. I believe 75 or 76 uses of the Greek word for angel in the book. Don't hold me to that because I didn't double check. I just went down real quickly and I may have counted one or two references twice or missed a couple. But we're talking about 75 approximate uses of the Greek word for angel in the book of Revelation. So they form a key part of this book. We gain some understanding and insight into the majesty and glory associated with angelic beings. I fear that part of the irreverence that characterizes even believers today is reflected in their attitude toward angelic beings. The Bible holds them up, not as beings that are worthy of worship. John will be rebuked for that in the book of Revelation. But beings that are worthy of respect on our part. They are worthy of our admiration, if not our adoration. In fact, the book of Jude tells us that it is characteristic of unregenerate men that they despise angelic majesties. Even Michael the archangel treats Lucifer, Satan, with respect, the book of Jude tells us. And it's characteristic of unregenerate, unknowing men that they have no respect for angelic authorities. So what we learn of angels is important for us today as believers in our attitude toward them, our respect toward them, our appreciation of them in the ministry and service they carry out as servants of God and as beneficiaries of that service. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, believers are those who are beneficiaries of the service of angelic beings. Well, here we have another strong angel. That word another is the Greek word for another that is often used of another of the same kind. There's a different word for another in the Greek language that emphasizes the difference. This is another of a different kind. But the word for another here means another of the same kind. This is another angel like the angels we've already seen. But more specific than that, this is another strong angel. We're reminded in Revelation that there is order among angelic beings. God has established order in all his creation, angelic as well as human. And here is a strong angel, an angel with extraordinary power and might who comes with God's authority. Back in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 2, John saw a strong angel. Same expression. A strong angel. Here he sees another strong angel. I take it it's not the same strong angel, but it's another one like that strong angel. Now some, in light of the description of this angel in chapter 10, have taken the position that this angel is none other than Jesus Christ himself. I personally do not hold that view. The description is very similar to some of the description given of Jesus Christ. But I think that fits, because remember, angels serve in the very presence of the living God. Remember, Gabriel came to the father of John the Baptist in the book of Luke, and he addressed that man saying, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." We would expect that these angelic beings reflect something of the glory and splendor that belongs to God as they radiate his glory from being in his presence, much as Moses did in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 29, when he came down from the mountain after spending a relatively short time in the presence of God. What? His face glowed as a result of radiating the glory that came from being in the presence of God. What would angels be like who have spent their entire existence in the presence of his glory? Majesty, splendor, glory is associated with them. So this is another strong angel. I do not believe that Christ appears at all as an angel in the book of Revelation. In fact, I do not believe that Christ appears anywhere in Scripture as an angel after his incarnation at Bethlehem. In the Old Testament, he is the angel of Jehovah. That's the way he manifests his presence. After his birth at Bethlehem, he does not manifest his presence again as an angel. So that is true in the book of Revelation also. This strong angel comes down out of heaven. He's clothed with a cloud that portrays the glory that belongs to him as a heavenly messenger. Clouds are associated with heavenly glory. When Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1, it was in clouds of glory. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, he will return to earth on the clouds. They're associated with heavenly glory and majesty. This is a heavenly being who's come from the presence of God. He has a rainbow upon his head. I think this too is a display of heavenly glory. Back in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 3, when we saw the throne of God in heaven, we are told there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now here, this messenger from the very throne of God comes with the glory associated with the throne of God. That's not surprising. The rainbow around his head may be a reminder of God's covenant mercy, that even in the midst of the awesome judgment, there will be mercy. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, the rainbow was established as a reminder to mankind of God's mercy in keeping him from complete destruction by floods again. And even in the coming judgment, there will be mercy because great numbers are going to be redeemed. And the climax of the last 3.5 years of this tribulation will be God's covenant mercy to Israel will reach its fullness and all Israel shall be saved. So in judgment, there will be mercy. He has his face like the sun, and that's like the description of Christ in chapter 1, verse 16. Again, he glows with brilliance. But if Moses came down from Mount Sinai after just 40 days with a glowing face, if when he went in before the presence of God and came out, he had a glowing face, it does not surprise me that this angel who has spent millenniums in the presence of the throne of God should have a face that glows like the sun. He's a heavenly messenger. And he has feet that are like pillars of fire. Again, portraying judgment, the glowing fire. And he comes as a messenger of judgment, even though there is mercy mixed in. He had in his hands a little book. And this little book is open. And as we'll see as we move through, he's going to lift his right hand to heaven. So evidently he has in his left hand, as he holds it open, an open book. That book will become significant, particularly as the chapter moves on. And he has a hand raised to heaven, as we'll see as we move along, as he's about to take an oath regarding coming events. He plants one foot on the sea and the other foot on the earth. And here you have an awesome figure, gigantic in stature. The earth is put in perspective, similar to we would look at it as we get satellite photos of the earth. And this great globe is reduced to what looks like a rather small ball. Now you have an angelic being coming from the throne of God whose presence is so majestic and great and huge that he can plant one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea as he towers over the world. And it pictures and portrays his authority in its completeness over all the world. Land and sea is under the authority of this angel and his message. This statement that he had one foot on the sea and another foot on the earth is repeated 3 times in chapter 10. It's in chapter 10, verse 2, we just read. It's in verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. It's at the end of verse 8. The angel who stands on the sea and on the land. What is being stressed here is the completeness of his authority. All the world is encompassed under the judgments that are about to unfold. Up to this point, the judgments have affected portions of the world. For example, the trumpet judgments, back in chapter 8, beginning with verse 7, affected one-third, 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 one-third. In verses 7 to 12 of chapter 8. Under the sixth trumpet judgment, down in verse 18, a third of the world died. But now, things will take a more serious turn. This is consistent with what will unfold in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. All the world is about to be enveloped in the judgments that God is about to bring. All the world will now be solidified under the rule and reign of the Antichrist, who will come to the fore in chapter 13. Satanic power reaches its peak as Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth in chapter 12 and knows he has but a short time. It's an awesome period. And this angel's authoritative stance pictures his position in judgment as burning feet stand on the land and on the sea. And he cried out with a great voice, as when a lion roars. The majesty and power and authority of his voice fits the description of his person. When he speaks, it's like the roaring of a lion. And in the Old Testament, the voice of God is compared to the voice of a lion when it roars. The voice of God is said to thunder and roar as he comes in judgment. Now turn back to Jeremiah 25. It's obvious that the scene in chapter 10 of Revelation is one of impending judgment. We are at an awesome time in world history when we come to Revelation 10. The final piece of God's plan is about to be moved into place. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 29. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name. Shall you be completely free from punishment? You shall not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. And numerous other passages follow that pattern. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 8. Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. Portray the voice of the Lord either like a lion or a roaring voice. So the majestic, powerful voice of this angel identifies him as one with divine authority as God's messenger in judgment for all the world. Back in Revelation chapter 10. As he speaks, there is now the sound of thunder that comes from heaven. And seven peals of thunder rumble from the heavens. The indication would seem to be that this is nothing else than the voice of Almighty God from his throne. For we read in the middle of verse 3, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, when the Father spoke from the throne of heaven to the Son on earth, the people who heard thought it thundered. The voice was so majestic. And the picture of thunder portrays awesome impending judgment. God's thunder in the Old Testament is a portent of coming judgment. That's the way it's used several times in the book of Revelation. God's thunder conveys impending judgment. It's like an intense storm where the thunder rumbles so strongly that the windows in your house vibrate and you almost cringe waiting for what is to follow. It's something of a portent of impending storm. So when the seven peals of thunder rumble, they speak in an audible voice that John understands and is about to record what they have said. And evidently, it's the majestic voice of God speaking in coming judgment. It's interesting that back in Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9, and you can just jot that down, there the voice of the Lord is compared to thunder. And seven times it's reiterated. The voice of the Lord says this. The voice of the Lord says this. The voice of the Lord says this. So the idea of God's voice being thunder speaking seven times would have an Old Testament background. But we don't know what he says on this occasion. Because in verse 4, John says, I was about to write. He understood. Was it God's intention that his voice explain and reveal something to John? But when John was ready to write it down, he was forbidden to record it. Seal it up. Keep it secret. That was for John alone. Perhaps it helped him to understand these events. You know, I'm amazed. All there is in the book of Revelation that I don't understand that's here. And I find myself thinking, I wonder what was in those seven thunders. I wonder what he said. You know, it's like someone sends you six letters. Then they send you the seventh letter and they say on the outside of the envelope, do not open this. Now you have all these six letters to read and you're wondering, I wonder why they said don't open this one. We're a little bit that way. And here we have no idea what's in the seven thunders because God said seal it up. But it was for John's benefit. And it does remind us that with all that is revealed concerning God's purposes and plans, everything has not been revealed. It ought not to amaze us that there are pieces we can't put together. For example, in the Old Testament, prophesying the coming of Christ, the prophets wrote about the first coming of Christ. The prophets wrote about the second coming of Christ as though they were the same event happening at the same time. They couldn't figure it out. You know why? God didn't give them the peace that they needed, that there will be a gap between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. He will come and die. He will come and reign, separated by almost 2,000 years. God saw fit not to reveal that. What he had revealed was accurate, he just didn't give them at all. So it is with the seven peals of thunder. I have everything God wants me to know, but God hasn't revealed everything he has in his mind. So there may be pieces, I just can't see how this goes together. Well, maybe God has not seen fit to reveal that for whatever purpose. So Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the revealed things belong to us. The secret things belong to God. I'm responsible to learn and understand what he has revealed, not what he has not revealed. And isn't that a blessing? You know, I despair of ever learning and mastering everything in this one book. Would it have been an added blessing if this was one volume of 100? I have my hands full. I can't master this one. If this was only volume 3 of 100 volumes, what good would it do me? Remember, John said, if he had written everything that Christ had said and done while he was on earth, the world couldn't contain the books. So God has graciously limited his revelation so that you and I might devote our lives to mastering as much of this one book as we can under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's also true over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 that the Apostle Paul was taken up and given a glimpse of the third heaven, the very throne room of God. But he said there were things there that I could not write or speak about. So he, in God's purpose, was given insight and understanding that was not to be conveyed to anyone else. That happens to John here. So just a reminder. And what these thunders contained, evidently judgment, consistent with what thunder portrays in the book of Revelation. So we have the seven seal judgments, we have the seven trumpet judgments, we have the seven bowl judgments. Evidently there are seven thunder judgments that we don't know anything about and will be used to accomplish God's purposes. We just don't know. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. So here we're reminded. Let's get back to the angel now. He's still planted on the land and on the sea. He is speaking with a roaring voice like a lion. He's lifted his right hand to heaven as he holds the open book. And he swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. Awesome statement. This mighty angel, planted on heaven and earth, with his hand raised to heaven, swearing by the living God, taking an oath on the basis of the person of God and his supreme authority, as the eternal creator, there will be no more delay. The purposes and plans of God for his creation will now be brought to completion. And we move quickly through the last 3.5 years of God's plan to prepare the way for the kingdom over which his son will rule. Keep your finger in Revelation. Come back to Daniel chapter 12. We'll be in Daniel chapter 12 in our next study, but I want to draw your attention to a verse here. Daniel chapter 12. We'll just pick up verse 7 for now. Daniel's confronting a heavenly messenger. And at the end of verse 6, he asks the question, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. Expression we saw in Revelation. A time, times, and a half time. This mighty heavenly being standing, taking an oath on the basis of the one who lives forever. The same foundation as the angel in Revelation 10. He lifts his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. There will be no more delay in Daniel 12:7. A time, times, and a half time. Which may well indicate that the no more delay means we move into the final phase, the last step, the final 3.5 year block of time that will bring to completion God's program and prepare the way for the return to earth of his son, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 10, he swears by him who lives forever and ever, which is an expression used several times through the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 10. Chapter 15, verse 7. To emphasize the fact that God is eternal. He is the eternal God. And the stress on his eternality stresses his absolute sovereignty over all creation. He is Lord of all because he alone is eternal. He has always been and always will be. By his grace, he has brought us into existence to live forever. But we had a point of beginning. And our eternal existence is a result of his gracious power. But he is the God who has no beginning. He is the one who lives forever and ever. He is the God who could say, before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal God. Further elaborates in Revelation 1:6. He swears by not only the one who lives forever and ever, but the one who created heaven and earth, the things in it. Heaven, the things in it. The earth, the things in it. The sea, the things in it. The completeness. God is the sovereign creator of everything that exists. All that there is exists by the creative act of Almighty God. And we begin with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Old Testament repeatedly emphasizes that God is the sovereign creator. The New Testament emphasizes that God is the sovereign creator. John chapter 1 in his gospel tells us that it was through the Word that all things came into existence. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were made by him and for him. Without him, nothing has come into existence. He is the Almighty creating God. That means he has absolute sovereign authority as the eternal God who created everything over everything. That's the point here. This angel stands planted over all the world to declare that the sovereign God is about to act in judgment in completing his plan for his creation. It's an awesome picture. Remember Romans chapter 9? God is the potter, man is the clay. He does as he chooses. And the clay has no right to say, why did you do it this way? The potter is sovereign. the eternal God, has created all things. He is sovereign. And on the basis of the authority of the eternal God who has created all things, this angel declares there will be no more delay. The question of Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, asked by the martyrs, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" No more delay. King James says time will be no more. The idea is no more delay in time. With moving into the second half of the seven-year tribulation, that's it. That is the final piece. We'll move through that as a unit, and we will have the return of Jesus Christ to earth. An awesome picture. We're reminded that Almighty God, who is eternal, who has created all things, is in control. And His purposes are being worked and accomplished in all things on the earth. There will be delay no longer. It reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some men count slowness, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everything is working on God's timetable, according to God's plan, according to God's purposes. And there'll come a time when an angel from heaven will stand over this world and declare that we will now move into the final phase of God's judgment on the earth to prepare His creation for the return of the Creator Himself to rule and to reign. It's an awesome scene. We're going to break into the middle of this sentence because I want to pick up with the statement of this angel in our next study. But I hope we have some appreciation and admiration and recognition, the awesome splendor that we are privileged to partake in as the redeemed of God, who have a taste of the glory with the indwelling Spirit producing the glorious character of Christ in us. That we're not just muddling our way through life, but we are a people who are privileged to partake of His glory as a taste today in anticipation of the full realization of that glory when we will see Him and be like Him. We're to be living in that hope. We are privileged to serve the living God with angels of great splendor, awesome power, angels from heaven who act on our behalf, who are the heirs of salvation, involved in spiritual warfare with fallen angels of great majesty and power. We ought to be in awe of it all. We ought to be humbly bowed before our God, who is sovereign and Lord, to recognize that we are privileged to be part of the redeemed of creation, destined not for judgment, but for glory. Not because we deserve it, but because He is a God of mercy and grace. And He has His Son, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, come to earth to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, in order that by believing in Him, we might have life. Have you received life from the living God? Have you come to believe in the Son of God, who is the Savior of all? If you believe in Him, you're spared from judgment to come. If you do not believe in Him, be assured that the sovereign, eternal God, who has created all things, has assured us that in His time, on His schedule, unbelieving, unregenerate men will come under the full brunt of His judgment, which will climax in an eternal hell. How great is His grace that He offers to us today the free gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You today for Your majesty and wonder. that you are the sovereign God. How quickly we forget, even as your children. How easily we turn to worry and discouragement and despair. How good it is for us to be reminded that you are the eternal God. That you have created all things. And your creation functions under your authority. And your purposes and plans are and will be carried out to the minutest detail. How privileged we are to be the redeemed. Lord, we partake in glory we don't understand. We are part of glorious happenings that we don't understand. We are destined for a glory that goes beyond comprehension. Lord, fix our sights upon you as you've revealed yourself in your word. May we fill our hearts and minds with you as John will do, as we see as this chapter progresses, that we might be a people filled with the living God, absorbed with him, living in light of who he is, living in light of the destiny you've planned for us. We praise you for it again and again. In Christ's name, amen.